No? Okay.
Cool. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Father, I pray tonight that you would unlock your word to us, that you would unwrap it for us, that even the passages that can be complicated to understand, you hold the key. And Father, I pray that we would just get all that we can out of your word tonight. Speak to us. Challenge each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Charles Spurgeon is definitely one of my heroes in church history. He was called the Prince of Preachers, and he really was an amazing preacher and had a tremendous influence on England. I've taken some time to read some of his sermons, and you read them and you go, wow, real deep. God used him in a mighty way. He was a man of God who was oftentimes misunderstood and judged unfairly. In fact, Charles Spurgeon and his wife, according to a story in the Chaplin magazine, had a bunch of chickens. They owned a bunch of chickens. And they would sell but refuse to give away the eggs their chickens laid. Even close relatives were told by the Spurgeons, you may have them if you pay for them, but I'm not giving you any eggs. And as a result, some people labeled the Spurgeons greedy and grasping. They accepted criticisms without defending themselves, and only after Mrs. Spurgeon died was the full story revealed. All the profits from the sale of the eggs went to support two elderly widows in the church. Isn't that neat? And so the Spurgeons were unwilling to let their left hand know what their right hand was doing, and they endured the attacks in silence. It's such a wonderful story. It's amazing how easy it is for us to understand what other people are doing. We misunderstand what people are doing, or we fairly, unfairly judge other people. Every one of us in this room at one time or another has misunderstood another person and judged them unfairly. And that is a lousy thing to do. Shame on us. And I would be willing to bet that every one of us in this room has been on the opposite side of the coin, where someone has misunderstood us and unfairly judged us. And that's a maddening sort of thing, isn't it? It's a lousy position to be in. And there are some people that can be very vicious in this respect. You know, a person doesn't like another person or is mad at somebody or has been hurt by somebody. And oftentimes that person will always characterize the other person who's hurt them in the worst possible light, making them look as bad as they possibly could. That's ugliness. That's not the Christian way. There were Christians like that, unfortunately, in the church in Corinth. And they had it in for Paul, their founding pastor. They didn't like Paul. They were mad at Paul. And they would always try to characterize Paul in the worst possible fashion. And Paul, being absent from the body many times, wasn't able to, you know, defend himself. And the rumor mill would go, and Paul was just bashed. So in the letter, 2 Corinthians, in verse 12, Paul writes to them, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, I have conducted myself properly and appropriately. My team, my co-workers in the ministry, we have all conducted ourselves properly and appropriately. We've conducted ourselves in appropriate behavior. We have conducted the conversations that we have with people appropriately, properly. We did so in the world in front of non-believers, and we did so even more abundantly in your midst, Corinthian church. And Paul points out four characteristics of the way he conducted his life, beautiful characteristics. In verse 12, he says, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity. Paul said, I behaved in simplicity and spoke in simplicity. I was simple among you. The Greek word is haplotes, which simply means single, single-minded, having a single purpose. And Paul would say to that church, I was single-minded with you. I was single in purpose. I had a single motivation. I didn't come with ulterior motives. I didn't come with duplicity. I was above board, straightforward. Paul was not a complex guy. Have you ever met complex people and they say things to you and you're always trying to figure out, now what did they mean by that? Or what were they getting at? Or, ooh, and you sort of start reading between the lines with people. Paul wasn't like that. He was simple, single, direct, right to the point. Great way to live, by the way. And then he said, we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. Paul says, I was sincere with you. I was genuine. For Paul, what you see is what you get. Just open, genuine, sincere. Not pretending to be anybody that he wasn't. Not pretending to be something that he wasn't. Paul would say, I am who I am. I'm genuine. I'm sincere. Here it is. Take it or leave it. There's an interesting story behind the Latin word from where we get the English word sincere. In the old days, sculptors used to sculpt statues out of rocks and whatnot. And it was quite a job. You chisel figures out of rocks. And there were some sculptors that sort of cheated when they messed up. They'd use wax to cover their mistakes. So, you know, you're at the end of your statue and, oh, something goes amiss and you take off the poor guy's nose. And so you have this noseless statue. What they would do, instead of starting all over again, they would get wax. And they would put it on the rock and fashion it into the shape of a nose. So it would look like the rock. And then they sell the statue as if it was genuine. And so the guy gets the statue, takes it home, puts it in his courtyard or his garden. It's very hot one day. Wakes up the next morning, looks at his statue, and where's the nose? The nose is melted. And he would say, hey, that statue wasn't without wax. And that's what sincere in Latin means without wax, genuine. And Paul was the man who was without wax. He was who he was. Another very wonderful characteristic for you and I to model. He said, we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. Paul didn't come with carnal motives. Paul didn't come, you know, trying to seek things for himself. He didn't come manipulating people. He didn't come for, you know, personal gratification and whatnot. But by the grace of God, he came. That's how Paul operated. That's how he conducted himself. Those four beautiful characteristics: single, simple-minded, sincere, without fleshly wisdom, and wanting to see the grace of God promoted. And Paul was extremely confident that he had conducted his life manifoldly. I mean, you see it. In verse 12, he says, "Our boasting is this." That sounds kind of prideful, doesn't it? Literally, it's a word that says, we rejoiced in this. We were thrilled by this. If we could glory in anything, it would be that we were like that. We had those four characteristics. Could you look back over your life and rejoice that you have those same four characteristics in your life? And then he speaks in verse 12 of the testimony of his conscience. Paul had examined his conscience. Paul had prayed through. He had looked to his conscience and he found his conscience to say the same thing. He was okay. He was above board. He was straight up. There were no pings in his conscience. No red flags. The end of verse 13 says, "Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as you have understood us in part." I know that there are some of you in the church that know this to be true about me. Others maybe don't know this about me, Paul would say, but I trust that one day you will. And he was even confident enough to say that his sincerity, the way he conducted his life, would be proven genuine even when he stood before Christ having to give an account to him. He says, "I am confident that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus." He mentions the day of the Lord Jesus. What is the day of the Lord Jesus for us as Christians? The Bible teaches that one day we will all stand before Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the thing done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Christian, did you know that one day you'll stand before Christ? You, as a Christian, and you will have to give an account to your Lord how you lived out your life in the body during your brief stay on planet Earth. And Paul would say with confidence, when I stand before Christ in that day, it'll be proven that I was genuine, that I was simple, that I did not conduct myself in fleshly wisdom, and that my concern was that people would be blessed in God by the grace of God. And, you know, I believe that's how Paul was, guys. I believe Paul was like that in his life, in his words. I believe that Paul was like that in person. And Paul was like that in his letters. Verse 13, he says, "We're not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand." I'm not being filled with duplicity in the way I write my letters to you. There's no hidden agendas. I don't have hidden motives. There's nothing like that. I just am who I am. These are the letters. And this is what Paul was like. And he was confident of that. I ask you a question tonight, my brother and sister in Christ. Are you confident in that aspect of your life as a Christian? Now, I know, obviously, none of us can be perfect. No Christian is perfect. But let me ask you the question. If you look back over your life as a Christian, in general, do you have a good Christian testimony? And you know, those four points are beautiful points. You and I need to be simple. Single-minded. You and I need to be genuine, sincere. You and I need to conduct our lives without fleshly wisdom. You and I need to be gracious to other people and be those who spread the grace of God around. And let me tell you, gang, those four little characteristics, those four characteristics, if those are truly a part of your life, you will be pleasing to the Lord. And I'll bet you'll have some wonderful, genuine relationships with other people. And I think life will be a whole lot more simpler for you. Just being who God made you. Just being straightforward. Not being this complex, hard, difficult person to figure out. Up front. Straightforward. Nothing to hide. Amen? Aren't people like that a blessing? Paul was like that. We need to be like that. Even though Paul was like that, people still gave him a hard time. People still found things wrong with Paul. And by the way, you can be like that, and let me tell you, people are still going to find mistakes in you. And there will still be problems. There's a group in the church that is going to downplay Paul and give Paul a hard time simply because he changed plans with the church in Corinth. Even though Paul conducted his life in this way, this group of people would find problems with Paul because he changed plans. Look what it says in verse 15. He says, "And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no?" Paul had simply changed some plans that he had made with that church in Corinth. And there was a group of people that, because of his changed plans, began to cast Paul in a very bad, poor light. And the bottom line is that Paul did change some plans that he had made with that local church in Corinth. At the end of 1 Corinthians, he told the church that he wanted to go visit them and spend a winter with them. Spend some extended period of time with them to iron out some differences. Well, apparently when the church received 1 Corinthians, there was a huge problem and Paul had to make an emergency visit to Corinth. So he traveled by boat 200 miles from Ephesus and he made this emergency church visit. And we know that it was an ugly visit. Things exploded at that church. With that meeting, when Paul showed up. And so Paul says, "All right, I'm going to leave you now and I'm going to go into Macedonia. And my intention is to come back and visit you again on the way back to Ephesus." Instead of doing that, Paul changed his plans. He said, "You know what? I'm not going to go visit this church again. Not right now. I'm going to go straight to Ephesus and I'm going to write a letter to them. I don't think it's a good idea to visit them right now. I'll just write this letter." He changed the plans a couple of times. And it would have been very easy for someone to characterize Paul as a flake. As wishy-washy. And apparently that's exactly what happened. Those people in the church, his critics, they began to say, "Paul's a flake. Paul's talking out of both sides of his mouth. He says yes and no to everything. Yes, yes, no, no. He doesn't even know what he's doing. He's not going to show up." And so Paul writes here, "Look, I fully intended to come and visit. I really did. But plans changed. And please understand," he says, "I don't make plans lightly. And my plans weren't changed for some fleshly reason. And I don't talk out of both sides of my mouth saying, yes, yes, no, no. I changed plans, but I had good reason to. But there was this group that blew that up. And folks, this is where we blow it with people, isn't it? We make mountains out of molehills with people. We can get so sensitive with other people and over analytical with other people. Somebody changes plans on us and we think, I wonder what they meant by that. Or somebody looks at you in what you think is a funny way at church. What did they mean by that look? Or somebody blazes you an email. And because of the circumstances of the email, you take time to analyze every single word and punctuation and sentence. And you begin to read in to these meanings and you concoct things about, oh, they must really be mad at me or they must hate me or what do they mean by this or that. And you know what? It happens a lot. And just a word of advice. If you're like that, you are going to drive yourself nuts. And you're going to lose many hours of sleep over silly things. So Paul changed his plans. Anybody else ever changed plans? And you know, Paul would even, they'd be even more sensitive to Paul as the pastor, you know, as the apostle. Ooh, he changed his plans. I found that to be true as a pastor. I have really upset some people at this church. There are times, and it's true, it's really happened. People are very sensitive where I forget to shake somebody's hand at church, or I forget to notice somebody and I forget to say hello or give a hug. Like, and people, Pastor Terry's mad at me. Pastor Terry's disappointed in me for something. And you know what? There's a lot of times at church where I am so preoccupied, I'll be looking right at you and won't see you. How many of you are married? You know this to be true. How many of you wives have looked your husband straight in the eyes and they nod at you, yes, dear. And there hasn't been any form of communication that's taken place there. There's been no, you know, these things happen. You know, and think about it. Think about all the little misunderstandings that people have. And the reading into different situations and how it all blows up and how people worry about it and lose sleep over it. Don't drive yourself nuts over things like that. I will try as hard as I can to greet everybody. And by the way, I love to do that. You know I'm a friendly guy and I love to do that. But if I am disappointed in you, if I am angry with you about something, you'll know it. Okay? I'll just be straightforward and I'll share that with you. But don't read into anything like, well, Pastor Terry didn't say hi or whatever like that. Don't do that. There was this group in Corinth that totally elevated and escalated this problem with Paul changing his plans. They even took it to a higher level. They were such critics of Paul that they said, look, since we can't count on Paul for his change in plans, then we probably can't count on him for the message that he brings or for the ministry that he carries out. And some would even say, he's not a real apostle. He's not a real pastor. He's not a real minister. Look at him. And just elevating it to that. Paul changes some travel plans. And a group in the church says, see, he's not an apostle. And we can't trust his message. And they spread rumors among the church, and it's been well said that a lie can race around the world while the truth is still tying its shoelaces. It's just so easy for that to happen, and so easy for people to misunderstand and make problems. Paul, who has conducted himself in such a godly way, will explain why he changed his plans, and we'll see it in a minute. But before he does that, he makes sure to reaffirm that the message that he's been given, the truth that he's been given, is absolutely true. There hasn't been any wiggling around on that. Look what he says in verse 18. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. I take this to mean when I was ministering to you and when I gave you the word, when I gave you the message, wasn't messing around with that. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Paul says, we preached Jesus among you. We preach Jesus as the unique Son of God. We preach Jesus as the fulfillment to the promises of God. We preach Jesus and his gospel message. Jesus crucified. Jesus risen again from the grave on the third day. We preach salvation only in Jesus' name. And that message was not flaky. There's no wiggle room on that. In Jesus, there is only yes and amen. Amen? And Paul would say, don't you dare, Corinthian church, spread deceit among the body, telling people that they can mistrust the message that we gave concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ just because I changed some travel plans. Don't do that. It's amazing what the excuses that people will make not to go to church or not to respond to the gospel message or not to give their hearts to Jesus. There are many people that just look at Christians' lives and they look at the church and they try to scrutinize. Man, and if they find one little itsy-bitsy mistake, you know, like he changed his travel plans, they'll explode it, they'll exalt it, and they'll say, see, all them Christians are hypocrites. Can't go to the church, can't believe the gospel message, not going near a church. And they hide behind the imperfection of God's people with the excuse that all are hypocrites, so I won't have anything to do with it. Man, Christians aren't perfect, are we? And it's an amazing thing, but God has commanded that weak human vessels proclaim a perfect message. And we share a perfect gospel. No Christian is perfect. The Bible says Christians are forgiven. Amen. And Christians, as we share the gospel with other people, it's, you know, it's well been said, it's like one beggar telling another beggar where to get food. Right? And so many people will stay out of church and ignore the Christian faith because they see hypocrites all around. My answer to them is, come join the church. There's room for one more hypocrite. Come on in. First thing you have to do to become a member of the church is to admit that you're imperfect. And admit that you are a sinner and that you need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Peter or Paul would also say, just because I changed my travel plans doesn't mean that I'm not truly converted. a true Christian, a true apostle, a true minister. In verse 21, he says, "Now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Paul says, look, I'm a genuine Christian. I'm a genuine minister. I'm filled by the Spirit. Just because I made these changes doesn't mean I lost my salvation. And you know, people can be real tough on Christians. Just waiting, you know, for you to fall or mess up or make a mistake. And they say, he's not really a Christian. What Paul said of himself, I just want to encourage you, my brother and sister in Christ, is true of us. When you become a Christian, when you give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, you become established in the faith. You become an established son or daughter of the Lord. And it says in verse 21, God has anointed us. When you become a Christian, you are also anointed by God. How so? The Holy Spirit comes inside you. You are anointed. You have God's anointing on your life. When you come to Christ, you have that. I sort of chuckle when I hear Christians talk about one Christian being more anointed than another Christian. Have you ever heard that? Oh, but that pastor over there, he's so anointed. And there's like this comparison between, oh, who's more anointed and whatnot. We're all anointed. Every single Christian has been anointed by the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 says that very thing. We all have an anointing of God. When you give your heart to Christ, you also get sealed by the Holy Spirit. God puts His protective seal upon your life. It's a word that means you become His property and He protects you. And when you become a Christian, just like Paul, you are given the Spirit in your heart as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside you, and the idea is that He is a down payment in your life of better things to come, heaven. Isn't that neat? And all of us as Christians have that. When you become a Christian, you're anointed, you're sealed. The Holy Spirit's in your heart as a down payment towards heaven. And you're established. Paul had that. And Paul said, I didn't lose it, by the way, just because I changed my itinerary. As big as a deal they tried to make that. I love that Paul hit the message. He has priorities. He said, I don't want them to mess around with the message that I give and the word of truth that I bring. There's no disagreeing on that. But then he does explain his change of plans. He explains why he didn't come back after the first visit. He had intended to visit them again real quickly. He didn't, remember? He went back to Ephesus and he wrote them a letter instead. And here's his explanation. What reasons does he give? Verse 23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Paul said, I didn't come that second time to the church there because I wanted to spare you. Now, again, we know that the first visit that he had with the local church was extremely ugly. Something really blew up at that point. And Paul, it was so bad, said, instead of coming back, I decided to go back to Ephesus and write you a letter. I wanted to spare you. Now, what did Paul want to spare that church from? Most Bible scholars say, and I tend to agree, that Paul at this point was very reluctant to go back to that church in a heavy-handed fashion, sort of as a dictator. To go in there and throw around his weight as an apostle. To wield his authority. He just didn't want to do that. He didn't feel it was appropriate. Now, he could have gone and done that and commanded everybody, I'm an apostle. We're going to take care of this situation. You guys will obey me. You're under my authority, etc. And just really put the hammer down. But for some reason, Paul decided not to do that. It probably would have worked. People probably would have obeyed him, but perhaps their obedience wouldn't have been as genuine. And perhaps Paul was concerned that that church would have a heartfelt response. So instead of going there and acting in that way, he spared them of that. Went back to Ephesus and wrote them a letter. And I love verse 24. I think it gives you wonderful insight into what kind of a spiritual leader Paul was like. Look at this. Verse 24, he says, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. I think that tells us a lot about what Paul was like as a pastor, as a leader. Paul did not want to come off as somebody who had dominion over the faith of the saints. He didn't want to become someone to whom Christians would become too dependent on, so that they wouldn't stand on their own faith in Christ Jesus. Paul says there, I would rather be seen by you as a fellow worker for your joy. Meaning, I want to be a worker with you. I don't want to work against you. And I don't want to work over you with a heavy hand. I want to work with you. And I don't want to have any of my dominion over your faith. I don't want to be seen that way. I think that's beautiful, guys. I think there are some pastors and spiritual leaders out there that need to learn that lesson. Pastors, spiritual leaders, elders in the church, yes, they have positions of leadership. But I know some of them that get a little bit too carried away with it. And they begin to put too much importance on their position. I've even heard of pastors who tell Christians that go to their church, you're under my covering. I'm your authority. You be submissive. Last time I checked, Christians belong to God, not to pastors. I think there are Christians, too, in the church who place too much importance on the position of a spiritual leader in a church, an elder, a pastor, whatever. And believe me, I do believe that we should respect our spiritual leaders, absolutely. We should honor them. But we should never become too dependent upon a human spiritual leader and put them in a place that they're not designed to occupy in your life. Every now and then, and it's happened consistently throughout my years as a pastor here, I'll have somebody come up to me and say, Pastor Terry, you are now my covering. You're in authority, and I'm going to be submissive to you. And to be honest, it kind of, you know, you kind of go, ooh, that's cool. That's kind of neat if they want to do that. You have a temptation to say, ooh, wow, maybe I do have this place of unique leadership and whatnot. But you know what? It's wrong. I am quite uncomfortable being a covering for someone. Because I'm not your covering. Jesus is. Amen? And it would be so wrong for me to try to take a position in your life that, man, I can't fill. And it would be wrong for any pastor to do that to a Christian. And gang, I'm a fellow worker. I don't work against you and I don't work from over you, looking down on you. We work together. Amen? Now, I suspect that some people mean when they say, Terry, I want to come under your covering, that they're what they're really saying is that I want to make Calvary Chapel Sun City my home church. I want to get behind you and the leaders of your church and the vision that God wants to do through your church. And I think that's nice. I think that's a beautiful thing to communicate, just so we're clear. Jesus Christ himself is your covering. You're responsible to him. The day of the Lord, will you stand before your pastor? Who will you stand before? Jesus. I think that's such a unique perspective. I think that's a perspective we need to have in churches. Gives another reason why he doesn't visit them. In verse 1 of chapter 2, I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. The second reason he changed his plans is he didn't want to add to the sorrow that was already there. He didn't want to come with any more sorrow. And he just figured that if he got there, he was going to grieve them. They were going to grieve him. It was going to erupt again. There was going to be this great sorrowful thing. And so rather than doing that, he changed his plans. He said, you know what? I'm going to think about this. I'm going to let everybody cool off. Go back to Ephesus and I'm going to put my thoughts on paper. Send him a letter. Think about this. Think through this. Wanting to do it. Yes, sir. God bless you. Thank you. Amen. But he wanted to spare them sorrow. He just said, I think this will be the best way to do it. I'll go and I'll write a letter. And in Paul's mind, it was the best way to express his love for that congregation. And he made these changes and plans, and I think he did so with good reasoning. He did it for a good purpose. And that was awesome. The big mystery in this passage and the big question, what in the world happened at that first meeting? Wouldn't you have liked to have been a fly on the tent wall at that church? Maybe they had a tent. I don't know. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there and said, what happened in that meeting? Man, everything just blew up. Well, I don't think we can know all the details, but I want you to see that something starts to become clear as we read on about what happened. And I think we can kind of piece together everything that took place. Look at verse 5. He says, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. There was one man in that congregation that had caused all the problem, caused everything to blow up. It's very clear that the man had created grief for Paul, and had created grief for the whole congregation. And as you read that, it's very clear that they exercised church discipline on that man at some point. Now, who was the man that had caused such problems and they disciplined? Some people believe it was the man that Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man who had been involved in sexual immorality, gross sexual immorality. He called himself a Christian, and yet he was having incestual relationships. He was sleeping with family. And Paul actually mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and tells the church, you need to take action with this guy. You need to cast him out. You need to do something. You need to discipline him. It may have been that guy, or there were a lot of problem folks in that church. It could have been another guy too. But some man created problems and they disciplined him. And here's how I think it went down. From what I've read and from what I see from the data, this is my best guess. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to deal with this man. He mentions this man. Nothing gets done with this man, and there's more problems. Paul makes an emergency visit, and there he gets to the church, and there in a public service, they begin the church discipline process. As he's going through the process, a group of people in the church who don't like Paul say, wait a minute, you're not our pastor. Wait a minute. You're not our apostle. We don't recognize you as such. We don't give you that authority. Remember in Corinth, they were all dividing up over different leaders. We're of Apollos. We're of Cephas. We're of Paul. We're of somebody else. And there was probably a gang of people that said, Paul, we don't recognize you. And in that meeting, there may have been a fight. Heated exchange. Paul, you don't have the right to do it. And then Paul finds himself trying to defend his apostleship and all this, and it gets ugly and it's a mess. And so he says, you know, I'm going to leave. Takes off, goes to Macedonia. And he says, we'll settle this later. I'll come back and visit. And then he says, wait a minute. I don't think that's right either. Goes back to Ephesus, writes a letter. We don't have that letter. It's not in our New Testament, so we can only really speculate, but I'll bet that Peter or Paul said something to the effect that I grieve that you don't recognize my authority. I grieve that there's division in the church. And I'll bet you anything, Paul just poured out his heart in that letter. And I'll bet Paul also said, however, something does need to be done with the sin in the church. And you need to do what's right. Probably something to that effect. And then you remember he gave the letter to Titus. Titus brought it to Corinth. And then Paul anxiously waited for their response to that letter. Eventually, Titus did give a report to Paul about what happened. And it seems that there was a happy ending. They took that letter to heart and they took his advice. And they disciplined that guy. They invoke church discipline. But it almost seems that the pendulum swung too far the other direction. Paul seems to say, okay, you got them. You disciplined them. It was a severe punishment. You did it. Now, verse 8, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Now it's time for you to restore him. Now it's time for you to welcome him back. Now it's time for there to be forgiveness. He's been disciplined. He's probably overcome with sorrow. You kicked him out the door. Now welcome him back. And I think they would do that. And I think that's important. I do think churches need to have the backbone to enforce church discipline. But not in a mean way. In a loving way. In a way where you want to restore a person. And when there is repentance and when there is restoration, if there's been public discipline, then I think there should be public restoration, don't you? And so it's kind of neat to see Paul cleaning up these loose ends and to see their relationships start to get healed and they begin to work through those issues. And Paul says, okay, we've done it. Now let's restore him. And he says, forgive them. And I think verse 11 is very important. Forgive them lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Did you know that unforgiveness in your heart gives Satan an advantage? Did you know that? And that's a very serious thing in your life. If you harbor unforgiveness in your heart towards another person, it seems to give territory. If there's unforgiveness in a local church body where there needs to be restoration, I think that gives Satan some territory. And he'll take advantage of that and he'll create havoc. And so it would be important that we forgive one another and restore one another in those things. Finally, in verse 12, he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of him, I departed for Macedonia. Again, somebody in the church said, wait a minute, when you got to Troas, you could have come and visited us. Why didn't you come then? And Paul said, I know I was close, but I was waiting to hear back from Titus. Again, good explanations for a change of plans. I want you to prayerfully consider something as we've considered this passage and as we close. Christian, I just want to ask you a series of questions. Can you rejoice over and be confident in the way you conduct yourself as a Christian? You're not perfect, but there is true, consistent evidence of your salvation. Christian, are you a type of person who's single-minded, genuine, sincere, not living in fleshly wisdom, operating in grace? Let me encourage you to desire those characteristics in your life. Here's a real good question for all of us to consider. Have you misjudged somebody recently in your life? Is there somebody in your life that you've treated unfairly? That you've just been way too sensitive with? And you're reading things into your relationship with that person, bad things that just aren't there. Cut people some slack. Give people the benefit of the doubt. Be gracious. Are you harboring any unforgiveness in your heart towards another person? Bitterness. That gives Satan a way in. It gives up territory to him. It creates havoc. It creates problems in your family, in your relationships, in churches. It makes everything complicated. And all this, as I said, big mountains over little molehills that should just be dealt with. Men, taken care of. Let's be mature. Let's live in such a way that we can be as confident as Paul was in the way he treated other people, in the way he behaved, and in the way he spoke. Father, I pray that we would all take that lesson to heart tonight. And I would ask even now, if there would be one here in our midst who is in fact bitter and harboring unforgiveness in their heart, that tonight they'd be able to let that go. That they would be able to give that up, give it over. Consider how much Jesus Christ has forgiven you. And that is always the motivation for us forgiving others. Perhaps there might be one here tonight who's never received Jesus. You've never become established in the faith as an established son or daughter. You've never been anointed by His Spirit, sealed with His Spirit. You've never received His Spirit in your heart as a down payment towards heaven. And perhaps you're one of those who has that excuse. You hide behind the imperfection of Christians. Got news for you. Jesus was and is perfect. And the gospel message is perfect. And it is your only hope for salvation. And if you will put your faith in Christ Jesus and ask Him to come into your heart and forgive you of all your sins, based on the work, the sacrifice that He made for you at the cross, you'll be forgiven. And you'll come into His family. If you need to pray to receive Christ as your Savior, I'm going to lead you in a prayer right now. Just honestly open your heart to Him. Say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me of all my sins. I come before You tonight as sincerely and as simply as I possibly can, completely honest. I need You. And I need You to be my Savior. And I ask You to be my Savior right now. Deposit Your Spirit in me. Seal me with Your Spirit. Put me on the road that leads to heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's take it easy on each other, huh? Let's love one another. Amen. Hey, we're bros. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And like it or not, you and I are going to hang out together for all of eternity in heaven. And all of us are going to be hanging out together for all of eternity who love Jesus Christ. Let's get along now. Go in peace, my bros, my sisters in Christ. Amen.